Good morning. Thank you for your singing this morning. It's really a blessing to hear it from up here. Isn't it good to sing to the Lord together? It's good to be with you. Good to see many of you. Actually, it's good to see all of you. It's good to see some of you more than others. I'll echo Tim's prayer and pray that Pastor comes back real soon. It's good to be with you this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37, we'll start there today. I want to think about a 17th century English philosopher named John Locke. Perhaps you're familiar with his work. One of the ideas he propagated was this idea of tabula rasa, or blank slate, or a clean slate. This idea that people are born blank. They're born entirely able to control their own character formation. We're really, maybe you've heard this distinction between nature and nurture. It would kind of line up with people being formed by their environment, by what nurtures them, instead of from what's within you, what your nature is. And he influenced all sorts of other philosophers and theorists that we would, I'm sure, recognize the names of, but it really even trickles down into our own day, into things like current educational philosophy and what we see in the world around us and how people even talk. But there's this faulty view of mankind that sees as a man's primary need, a person's primary need, to be one of maybe better education or better economic status or less oppression in the society, whatever. It's kind of the idea that if we can control the environment just enough, just well enough, man can be fixed. He can be changed, because the problem doesn't primarily lie within, it lies without. They might say that people are born naturally good. Have you heard these kinds of things? People are born good. But there are plenty of things that demonstrate otherwise. History demonstrates this. There are many people who, just in a simple display of the wickedness that actually does come from their own heart, are capable of wickedness, sometimes unspeakable wickedness. There's war, there's genocide, there's cruel oppression and dictatorship, there's large-scale deceptions, and sometimes, you know, you can see it today, there's life-altering slander at various times. It's cold-blooded murder. Sometimes you're shocked by who could embezzle so much from their company that you thought they were loyal to. There's corruption, all the way down to normal life, where there's violence, domestic violence even, abuse, even down into the school, like bullying or lying or cheating or stealing. Are there things in our environment that maybe even in our upbringing, that contribute to who we are? Sure, no doubt. But is that truly any person's biggest problem? No, it's clear to us from human nature, from living as human beings, from history, maybe depending on your job. And then certainly as you read Scripture attests to this, that our hearts are wicked. And really, that particularly the unrestrained human heart is, you know the phrase, deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're capable of tragic sin, horrifying, even atrocities, when we're unrestrained. Last week, we took a survey of Genesis 1 through 36 and kind of laid the groundwork for a series that I'm going to start. And we saw the beginnings of many things. We saw the beginning of sin and the tragic effects of sin and how every person is born a sinner and culpable before their Creator for their sin against Him. We saw the beginnings, we kind of took as a lens of Genesis, the beginnings of blessing and curse is what I suggested. And God kind of narrows down after the flood and after the destruction the effects of sin. He narrows down to a particular family, the family of Abraham, to whom he promises again and again a land. He promises a seed, many offspring, a nation, and blessing. And God has told Abraham, he doesn't know how yet, but God intends to bless the whole earth through this nation, through Abraham. And we follow the stories of Abraham and Isaac and down to Jacob. And now in Genesis 37, we come to an account of Jacob's family. We took as our starting verse last time. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan, for these are the records of the generations of Jacob. And we pointed out that phrase throughout the whole book of Genesis, how God is keeping his promise to lead men to fill the earth, to multiply, and to subdue the earth. And now we're to Jacob, the last of the patriarchs. His family's story finishes up the book of Genesis. And right after that verse, we'll read it here in a sec, but you see, these are the generations of Jacob. What's the next word? Joseph, when 17 years of age. We've met Joseph. He's the youngest of now 12 by this point. He's the youngest of 11 brothers who were born to Jacob when he's living with his father-in-law Laban up in Paddan Aram. And they leave after that second 7 years of service. So Joseph and all of his older brothers are probably within 7 years of each other. He's the youngest of 11. Then Rachel has Benjamin, and she dies in childbirth on the way down to Shechem, down to Bethel, and then on to Shechem. So Joseph is a young man, now 17, the second to the youngest boy in the family. He's lost his mom before he was, by our own estimations, had reached the age of maturity. He's a young man. And we've been introduced to this family. We've seen some of the older brothers commit some very grievous sins. And Jacob takes notice of these, and he fusses at Simeon and Levi for slaying all the men of the city of Shechem, and just an act of injustice against a tragedy in their family. But this is a family in need of God's work, and we'll see that more today. Look in Genesis 37, and we'll read and learn more about this family of Jacob. Read the first two verses. Now Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varicolored tunic, or you might see a full-length tunic, full-length robe, if you have a footnote there. His brothers saw that his father loved him, Joseph, more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now Joseph, he still had another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've still had another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in a field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" Joseph said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they're pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they, his brothers, saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, 'A wild beast has devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic or the long-sleeved robe and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then Jacob examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. This is a family in need. When we're introduced to them, we're given quite a picture. You see, Jacob, he's a man who's kind of inattentive to what's going on in his family. He's showing preference. You know, the boys back at the beginning are out pasturing the flock, and Joseph's evidently assigned to Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher, these four sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Joseph comes back and gives a report. There's no comment about this report. It just kind of sits there. And then Jacob, he just very visibly is elevating Joseph above his brothers. He spoils him. He kind of keeps him from the work that his brothers are doing. Many have suggested that this full-length robe is not the robe of a workman, kind of the short and knee-length workman tunic. Joseph has a different life than his brothers. He's a man of privilege. And Jacob, he's kind of inattentive, and he divides his family through this favoritism. It's a very unflattering picture of Jacob, Israel, and his sons. Joseph does appear to be the chosen heir already, but it's obvious that Jacob hasn't really learned. You remember his father, Isaac? Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob, and they were They were in conflict over this. But Jacob hasn't learned. He's kind of perpetuating the sins of his own father. He's dividing his family. And Joseph, he's introduced, I think we could understand him as a boy, a young man of innocence, a man of truth. He gives this bad report, and there's no comment about it. People speculate, but I think this is on purpose by the author to make us come to a decision. He shares this curious dream. He has this dream about the wheat that they're in the field binding, and he puts it out to his brother, and everybody understands. They don't need a special interpreter. Everybody knows what it means. But Joseph kind of doesn't get the picture, and he says it again. So maybe we could understand this as a little bit of ignorance or naivete, if we understand it that way. And Jacob rebukes him for this. There's a whole range of how people understand Joseph in this beginning part. Some people see him as a spoiled brat, kind of cocky and arrogant. People on the other side of the spectrum see him as, somebody used the word ingenuous, not disingenuous, but ingenuous, kind of innocent and pure, naive, inexperienced, unsuspecting, maybe, one commentator says, and I think this is backed up. You notice how I read it. I think this is backed up in the way that Joseph speaks. He says, please listen to this dream. Lo, behold, like, would you believe it? One commentator says that he's just unaware of the evil lurking in his brother's hearts. And I think that is evident because he just walks right into their hands later. He's ignorant of that. He isn't presented with any sin. So I think we can see him as innocent, as maybe a little naive. But everybody hears these dreams that he has, including Jacob. And Jacob keeps it in mind. But if you think forward in the story, who really has a chance to notice what's going on later when these dreams come true? Who might be the only person that remembers these dreams? It's Joseph. He sees from behind a mask of an Egyptian ruler. His brothers come and bow down to the ground. And Moses records for us his thoughts. And Joseph remembered the dream. So Joseph, this makes an imprint on him. Jacob, I'm sure, remembers this. And it's some 20 years later that these dreams come true. But I think here at the beginning, what we should take note of is that this isn't a story about human achievement, right? At best, Joseph is unsuspecting of the evil that really is in his brothers' hearts. But the dreams here, it doesn't say that God spoke to Joseph in a dream. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But this is a tale of divine sovereignty. Because God is at work here. God is giving him these dreams. And I think that's clear when you realize it actually occurs. And the test of a prophet is if his word actually comes true. There have been dreams throughout the book. God spoke to Abraham in a dream. God spoke to Jacob in a dream. And I think that's why Jacob keeps it in mind, because he knows that God is doing something here. But then we meet Joseph's brothers. We meet the sons of Israel, all the other 11. And they're filled with envy. You see the words there if you look. His brothers saw, verse 4, that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him. I think they're envious. They want his privilege. They want the favor that he gets from his father. They're bitter. There's just hatred, incivility. They can't even be at peace with him, it says. They don't like the favoritism. You can't really blame them. And there's rivalry. They're offended. Are you really going to reign over us? This response of pride. And I think there is unbelief. Because the way I understand it is that this really is a dream from God. It does take place. And the brothers understand it as a possibility that it would take place, that Joseph would rule over them, just like Jacob the younger ruled over his older brother, Esau. And I think there's some opposition, not just against Joseph and their dislike for him, and against Jacob and their desire for his favor, but maybe even against God and the possibility that God himself may be showing favor to the brother that they hate. There's contempt. You can hear it in the words. There's hatred for his dreams and for his words. And I think that the hatred for his dreams is a resistance against what God seems to be doing in their family. And then there's just jealousy. They want their father's love. They're young men. They want the blessing. But what we see through the chapter is that these strong desires, these lusts, if you want to use that word, they turn into sin. And it turns into death. It's an envy that goes kind of unaddressed. And it simmers for a while. You can kind of pick that up in the flow of the story. And it turns into this boiling anger. And it kind of gives birth, if you keep the phrasing of James chapter 1, it gives birth to murderous intent. One writer uses this phrase, "Be careful how you muse when you lose." When you lose something that you want, there's all sorts of things going on inside your mind about how you deserved it, about how much you wanted it, and about what you're going to do now that you can't get it, right? Be careful how you muse when you lose. Because their murderous intent didn't come from nowhere. It didn't just, "Oh, this is a great idea, we're going to do it." It had settled in their heart. They had not addressed sin. I think just at the outset, as we're introduced to the family of Israel, we can take a sobering warning. There is sin in your heart. Deal with sin at every opportunity. Don't allow envy, don't allow bitterness, don't allow anger to gain that foothold in your heart. But these are, as we're introduced to them, these are the recipients of this promise that's been a recurring theme. I will give you land. I will give you blessing. I will give you a seed. I'll give you offspring. But these are deeply flawed men. We see Jacob. He's kind of unchanged from his father. He's kind of repeating the sins. We see Joseph. He's innocent, but he's kind of naive, maybe. And we see his brothers. They're fleshly men. Galatians 5, if you want to turn there, we can see how Scripture evaluates them. They're not qualified to inherit these promises. Galatians 5:19, this is right before the fruit of the Spirit, which are very obvious. You can tell when someone is demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. But just before that, Paul writes, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." They're obvious. You can tell. Which are, think of Joseph's brothers, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not men like Joseph's brothers who are qualified. They're in no position to have this promise passed down to them. This is the testimony of Scripture. So in this family prologue, we see a family that's far from God. Many of them don't have faith. And they desperately need transformed. And then we come after the dreams, after these disputes. His brothers are jealous, they're hateful. We come to this really, I'm going to call it a difficult day of providence in verse 12. His brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. This is, like we said, the site of a tragedy in their family's history. Joseph is not sent with them. He's retained for another job. But he's a willing volunteer for the new task when his father approaches him about this. "I will go. I'll go." And it's a mission to check on their welfare. Their father cares for them. We He says, come back and report to me. He's trustworthy. He's demonstrated himself to be that. And I think we should ask ourselves, why does Jacob do this? You know, maybe it's because he's concerned about his sons going back to Shechem. What are they going to do when they go back there? There are a lot of vulnerable people up there left for them to perhaps attack, repeat their vengeance. Perhaps my sons are in danger by going back up there. Joseph told his sons, you've made me odious in the sight of the people. I think that's a possibility. Might be because they owned the land. You remember Jacob purchased land there in front of Shechem? We learn in John 4, where the ladies are studying, when Jesus meets the woman at the well, it's described as the piece of land that Jacob bought that he gave to Joseph. So at some point, Jacob passes down this land to Joseph. Perhaps. Maybe it's because of this bad report, whatever the report was. He doesn't quite trust the other sons, but he does trust Joseph. It's obvious. It does say that he cares for them. It's out of concern for their welfare. Maybe like Jesse sending David to his brothers at the front line to bring them a gift, bring them food. Why did we do this? It doesn't say, but how could he do this? Didn't he know? Didn't he know what was going on in his family? I think this is evidence that no. He didn't. He didn't realize. He didn't have any idea of the division, of the fleshliness that was in his family. But I think also in this, maybe we can call it an oversight on Jacob's part. We already see divine providence at work, right? Moses doesn't tell us all the details. He lets us kind of struggle with, don't you realize? But these wicked brothers, they're hiding it. It's all in their hearts. And God uses this to move Joseph. And then this interesting little paragraph, a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in a field. If you're understanding Joseph like I'm understanding, you can almost see him walking through the field. Reuben! Simeon! They're not in sight, but he's shouting for them, kind of wandering around. He's definitely alone, right? He doesn't have any kind of caravan with him. Maybe he's a little clueless, we don't know. But he happens upon this unnamed man whose only function in the story is to know the truth about where his brothers are, right? And what happens? It's a dangerous truth. It keeps, you know, if Joseph didn't find them in Shechem, maybe he would go back down to his father and say, I didn't find them, and they'd send a larger caravan to make a longer trip. Instead, they're 20 more miles to the north. Joseph plunges ahead, sends him not back to his father, but further away from his father, further away from his oversight. His father doesn't know where he is, makes the trip longer, and I think providentially, that little paragraph right there, those two verses, God moves him far from his father straight into his brother's vengeful hands, further into difficulty. And in his wisdom, God does this, doesn't he? Sometimes he moves us far from comfort, far from safety, further into difficulty. And here it's like, you can almost, no, Joseph, don't do it. Don't go. It seems like a mistake. But it never is. God never makes a mistake. God is absolutely sovereign. He even uses the wickedness of these brothers for his purpose. We'll come back to this, but do you remember, we're kind of looking ahead a little bit, but back to Abraham. Do you remember that God actually told Abraham that he would send his family to Egypt? Abraham gets driven out at a certain point, survives a famine by going to Egypt. God tells him, you're going to go back and your people are going to be oppressed. Abraham doesn't really know how. Isaac faces a famine, and God tells him, don't go down to Egypt, almost as if he's saying, it's not time to go to Egypt yet. But your family will go to Egypt. God never makes mistakes. But this is a difficult day of providence. God pushes Joseph, moves him in his wisdom into his brother's hands. And then we see this, we could call it a godless brotherhood. It's kind of the next scene. These brothers are not named, but they see him far off. They see him far away, and they show with their words a surprising amount of animosity toward him. You're kind of confronted with this. They could probably identify him by his robe, seeing he's not a working man. And you're a little surprised by the anger in their speech. When you're studying, you can really pay close attention to the words that people use, the speech that's recorded. And it shows you a lot of anger that's in their hearts. And they come to this decision so easily. Did you catch that? They plan murder and a cover-up at the drop of a hat. This had been in their hearts for a long time. This wasn't a sin that they were trying to repent of and turn from. This was one they were entertaining. They hated their brother with a deep vengeance. There's not a lot of deliberation. You can kind of hear the sarcasm. It's sin that's unaddressed. It's unrestrained. And really, this is their solution to what they perceive as their problem. It's really a man-made, earthly, sinful solution to actually kind of a misperceived problem, right? What's their real problem? It's not that one son is getting the inheritance over others. It's that these sons have wicked hearts, and they're fixing the wrong problem in the wrong way. But Reuben, he briefly restrains them. He's the oldest. He's the elder, the leader. And if you notice how I read it, it seems like he kind of gives this unconvincing order. Don't shed his blood, or don't take his life. And everybody's like surprised by this opposition to their plan. I thought everybody hated Joseph. Have you been paying attention to this, twerp? And it kind of reintroduces his speech. Reuben heard. He came in. Let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him in the cistern. And he kind of brushes over it, if you can understand it that way, if we can read between the lines and if we could be there. He stands up for Joseph's life, and it's like, oh, yeah, Reuben's noble. He's ready to go. He's kind of reintroduced into the narrative by name. The last time we heard from him was when he slept with his father's concubine, and this has really disqualified him from the inheritance. But this is great. He's standing up for the right way. But then he kind of advances this deception to sway his brothers. He clarifies a little bit. Perhaps, if you can imagine this, to sway the brothers that are more set on actually killing Joseph. So let's let him die of exposure instead of actually outright murdering him, right? Throw him in a waterless cistern. Starve him to death. Sounds pretty cruel. It'll appeal to both sides. And everybody kind of consents. He's worthy. And that's what we find out. His actual thought behind it is to spare his brother. And you're really getting a good picture of Reuben. And you actually get insight into his character. He wants to spare his almost youngest brother. And then it says, and restore him to his father. Absolutely. But you also kind of start wondering, okay, based on what he says later, is he just trying to spare Joseph, or is maybe there's some mixed motivation here? Is he trying to achieve restoration with his father? It's possible. Again, Moses doesn't say. And you kind of wonder, when you think about it a little longer, why doesn't he actually stand up and defend Joseph? Why doesn't he tell him, guys, this is wrong. You can't do this. You really need to deal with yourself. Stop. Why doesn't he do that? Why does he have to go about it in such a backhanded way? So you're left with some question marks. In any case, they don't kill him. It does work. But then they violently assault him. He arrives. Remember, he's on a mission of checking on their welfare, probably glad to have found them, relieved, maybe bringing them some food and gifts. Something they probably haven't eaten in a while. But instead, they rip off his garment, his robe. They drag him off. They drop him into the cistern to die. They're trying to kill him. And it's interesting that Moses doesn't give any comment about Joseph here. We learn about it a little later when the brothers come down to Egypt. And you remember when their guilty consciences show themselves and they're talking in front of Joseph and they say, God is revisiting us, our guilt upon us. We ignored him when he was crying out in distress to us. You kind of get a window back into this event that Joseph really was. Imagine how confused he was. This is not at all what he expected. But they're just violently assaulting him. Perhaps he's presented as silent, just to double down on his innocence? Proverbs 6:34 says, "For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance." I think that really describes this event well, and the kind of boiling over anger. They're hostile. They're envious, they're jealous, they're bitter, they're angry, and they act on it. I think if you can make a parallel back to the beginning of Genesis, these men really, who are they like? They're not really that different from Cain. This is what God said to Cain, and you can almost hear God repeating it to Joseph's brothers. God said to Cain, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. These are ungodly men. God is keeping. We're in a section talking about the records of the generations of Jacob. This is God keeping his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to turn them into a nation, to give them a land, to bless them, and to bless the whole earth through them. But as the people multiply, just like back before the flood, so does wickedness multiply with them, right? This is the same kind of thing that grieved God to the point of destroying everyone but Noah. They're unfit. Sin is thriving in God's chosen people, but they're just unaware of its effects and its consequences. They desperately need fixed. They need to be changed. We've seen Reuben a little bit, and then we're introduced to Judah. It's an interesting study through the rest of the book. If you try to take note of how many of the brothers are named, aside from Simeon being the one that stays back in Egypt after the first visit, the only two that are named, okay, and Benjamin, are Reuben and Judah. And I think Moses kind of tips us off to what he's about to do through the rest of the book. The only two actors here that are named are Reuben and Judah. So we're introduced to Judah, and he's a cruel man. The brothers do this, and then what do? They throw him in the pit, and they sit down to have a meal. Maybe the meal that Joseph brought for him, right? Wouldn't that be ironic? Their revenge is sweet. They got away with it, and apparently they're near a trade route, and that kind of plan's a different idea than letting Joseph die of starvation and of exposure. They come up with a different idea, and Judah, he's kind of a new leader. He sways his brothers to sell them into slavery instead of killing. And what does he actually say? Notice his words. What are the first two words? What profit is there? He's talking about making money off of this. So don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's kind of swaying his brothers, kind of maybe a little bit secretly putting his finger to the wind to see who needs swayed a little bit. Maybe the ones that are a little more intent on it, they're going to be motivated by money. You know, what profit is there? Murder doesn't have any profit. If we just kill them, dump them in the cistern, we're not going to make any money off of that. But enslavement, that has its perks, right? And, you know, the guilt of the cover-up isn't really worth it either, because his blood would actually be on our hands. And he is our brother, after all. And he's kind of, you could almost imagine him playing both sides of these brothers who are maybe a little more or less certain about this plan. And he says, sell him to Ishmaelites. Who are Ishmaelites? These are kind of distant cousins, right? So maybe that's a little bit of a way to kind of mollify their conscience about, you know, we're selling him to family, so what's the big deal? It's a kind of a false piety. It's a fake mercy. Let's just sell him into slavery instead of actually killing him. We don't really want to do that. Let's just sell him into slavery. Make a little money. But you kind of get a window here into Judah. He's very persuasive. He's very strong. He's very shrewd. And he's the only other brother named. He's very alert. He's kind of attentive to the prey. He knows they've got to deal with Joseph. That contrasts with who? Who's not alert? We learn in a minute that Reuben wasn't part of this. Whew, he's still a good guy. Why didn't you stay there? Why didn't you watch guard? Why'd you leave? Didn't you know you had to just pull your brothers back from the brink from actually killing Joseph? That's not Judah. Judah's very attentive. He's paying attention. But he's also just callous. He's totally disregarding his brother's cries, his brother's desires, his father's desires. It doesn't really even seem to be a consideration for him. And then again, he's persuasive. His plot works. He motivates. You know, you could think of it both sides of the aisle. The really furious ones who he's really ticked off, maybe the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, the ones he gave a bad report about at the beginning, and then the ones who, you know, were kind of along for the ride. He sways them both. And this is great injustice. He's unjust. He sells Joseph through no sin of his own, just in vengeance. He's abusing an innocent person. It's a man-made solution. And it doesn't work. It doesn't have any lasting value, right? No man-made solution does. There's no abiding value in sinfully gained ends, you could say. You can't manipulate your way to success. And isn't that a blessing? You can't manipulate God. Have you ever tried? Isn't it good to know that you can't manipulate God? Well, let me tell you, you can't manipulate God. You can't outwit God. No man's plans last forever, particularly the plans of sinful men. Your plans won't endure if you have sinful plans. But what stands forever? What endures forever? Pastors just recently preached through a psalm. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. His purpose is never thwarted. I just want to read to you some selections from Psalm 33. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Joseph's brothers don't fear the Lord. They don't think about what God might think about this. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The Lord nullifies the counsel of nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. I think we should remember that even as Judah, it works. He sways his nine brothers, because Reuben's not there. He sways them. He gets Joseph out of the picture. They get rid of their problem. The Lord sees that. And the Lord's plans are not thwarted to pass down the promise to the next generation. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. So we see cruel Judah and then a very sorry Reuben. We learn he wasn't actually privy to this plan, but he left his post. What were you thinking? He's certainly innocent of that cruel decision to sell Joseph, but he's also inattentive. He didn't stand guard. And we see him, he's heartbroken. But maybe you kind of get the sense, maybe he's a little self-centered. He's distraught. He tears his clothes. He feels guilty. But then, what does he do? Where am I to go? Verse 30. Verse 31. So, did they go after him? They took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in blood. So you're left with this huge question mark over Reuben. What is this guy? What do we make of him? I think there's a way to understand, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? I think there's a reason to understand that as, you know, I did want to spare him. I didn't really like him, but I did want to spare him so that I could restore my father's favor, so I could be the chief inheritor. At least I could maybe get part of the blessing. You see how that could be a motivation? Again, Moses doesn't say that, but I think you can understand it that way. But he's kind of caught between two minds, and he's kind of a coward. He doesn't stand up to Judah, who's very decisive. I think Moses here is really setting up a contrast for us, like we mentioned, between Judah and Reuben. And we learn a lot about both of them. And I think one reason we have to reckon with these two characters is because in Genesis 48-49, when Jacob is blessing his sons and he's pronouncing his blessing on them, do you remember what Reuben's description is? Reuben is not commended. He's uncontrolled as water. And he's not particularly blessed. He's not restored in the end. He's the oldest, he should be, but he's not. But then you get to Judah and you expect some condemnation for him. But no. You're a leader. You're a lion. The throne will not depart from the tribe of Judah is the commendation given to Judah. So here at the beginning, you see Reuben and Judah contrasted, and you think Reuben's the good guy, and Judah is the bad guy. Judah's despicable. But you've got to reckon with, okay, we do have the benefit of knowing the end of the story. What do we make of that? I think Moses is setting up a contrast for us between Reuben and Judah that we need to really look for throughout the rest of the book. But here we see Judah is powerful. He's persuasive, but he's very wicked and cruel. And Reuben is noble, but he's kind of weak, inattentive. And you can also maybe, I would suggest that you could understand that Judah might have something to gain by seeing Joseph off the scene. He's the heir. Reuben's blown it. Simeon and Levi blew it at Shechem. And who's the fourth son? It's Judah. So Judah keeps Reuben from being restored. He gets Joseph out of the picture. I'm going to be the heir. You could see the potential for a motivation for Judah there. But think about the context of the covenant that they're all vying for, except for Joseph. This is God's chosen family to whom he's promised blessing. He's promised many offspring leading to a great nation. And what's the third piece? He promised the land of Canaan. And what are they doing when they sell Joseph? They're cutting him off from the land of Canaan. He has no chance to receive this part of the blessing. This is a profane, worldly, unbelieving thing that they do. Think what Hebrews says about Esau, who sold his birthright for a pot of stew. He was the inheritor. But he sold his birthright for the pot of stew. What does the Bible say? He's a worldly, profane man. Not to live anticipating receiving God's promise. He despised it. Genesis even records, after that event, back in Genesis 25, thus Esau despised his birthright. Moses gives us that comment. He didn't count it as something worth anything. It wasn't even worth a pot of stew. And that's what these brothers do. They cut Joseph off from the promise. And it's really faithlessness not to anticipate and act like you're going to receive God's promises. It's not the way of faith. It's unbelief. But they barely even consider the worldliness of what they're doing. And they really prove themselves to be unfit to receive the promise that they're vying for, right? They're either ignoring God's will, God's plan to pass it down to them, or they're opposing it because they know Joseph has had these dreams and they think God might be giving him those dreams. Either way, it's unbelief. Psalm 36 says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. That's these brothers. That's what they've done. And then the chapter ends with this horrifying deception. Everybody's aware, Reuben included, everybody's privy to the knowledge that Joseph's not actually dead. There's nobody innocent. There's no nobility left. It's just complicity, right? And then what do they slaughter? They slaughter a goat. You remember what Rebekah had Jacob slaughter to deceive Esau? A goat. It's tragic. Jacob's sins are kind of returning to him. And then they let, you ever had a kid do this to you? They let Jacob draw his own conclusions, right? They didn't lie. Right? He just misunderstood. He misinterpreted the evidence. That's not my fault. Have you ever reasoned that way in your heart? Joseph is torn apart. That's exactly the words that they had planned to tell Joseph, Jacob. But they didn't have to. It's a splendid success, right? And there's no good results from it. But then Jacob mourns. And it's a short-lived success. It's kind of a failed revenge. Because Jacob's refusing to forget this son. They want him gone. They want him dead. But Jacob won't let him go, right? He won't forget him. Get this kid out of my mind. Get him out of my face. But Jacob won't. He won't let go. He's mourning. And he says, to my grave. So even with Joseph gone, they still have to deal with him. So it's actually not successful. It's a spectacular failure. And then it said all his sons and daughters rise up to comfort him. Isn't that inexplicable how these 10 brothers could rise up and try to comfort their father, knowing what they had done? They're living a lie, and they're all complicit in it. And then at the end of the chapter, Joseph has this little glimmer of hope. God's already showing his care through Joseph, to Joseph, by letting him be sold, not just to anybody, but to a powerful man. But we're kind of left in suspense, right? The narrative's back in Canaan. We follow the brothers. In the next chapter, we'll follow Judah, who actually leaves the land of promise to try to go find success elsewhere because his plan didn't work. We're left in suspense, and we're going to find out a lot about Judah. But what have we seen? We've seen sin. I think we've seen providence. There's favoritism in this family. There's envy. There's hatred. There's incivility, bitterness, unbelief, jealousy, plotting evil. There's murderous intent, planning to deceive, violence, cruelty, kidnapping, enslavement, heart ruthlessness, callousness, deception. This is what Jacob's family is like. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. So in this book of beginnings, sin's power has really begun with a vengeance, even in God's chosen people. Its power hasn't been restrained in any way, let alone broken or removed. What do you do with wicked people in your own heart? Particularly successfully wicked people. People who are getting away with it. I think Scripture has different answers for different people. Proverbs 1, Solomon warns his son, don't consent to these people who are plotting evil, who are lying in wait for blood. Don't look for their profit. Don't even go there. You've got to imagine Solomon had the story of Joseph and his brothers in mind. Don't consent to participate with them. Don't be tempted to join them. But Psalm 73, Asaph, I believe, is the author. I almost stumbled, I almost fell when I saw the success of the wicked. And he's not helped until he goes to the house of the Lord and he sees their inevitable end, that they're going to be destroyed. What do you do? Where are you? Matthew 5, Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies. Well, I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I think there's instruction for us here. And we see some of this in Joseph's life, how he deals with it. But what do we do when people are getting away with evil? How do we respond to that? Are we tempted to join them because we see that's the way of success in this life? Man-made solutions, they don't last. The word of the Lord endures forever. God's way is right. Don't stumble. Take heart. Certainly see what's going to happen to them in the end and the way of the man that ends in death, but then pray for them. Have compassion on them. If God's giving them their sinful way, that's the most fearful place to be. I think we have to acknowledge that this sin against Joseph isn't any fault of his. It's the sin of his worldly, angry brothers, but sometimes we still feel the effects of sin, even if we ourselves are guiltless in that regard. But God plans all things. He knows all things. He sees all things. He controls all things. Romans 1 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." God's way is so far beyond ours that he can even, without authoring sin, use it for his own glory. And that leads us to providence. God fulfills what he spoke to Abraham, that his family would go to Egypt. And who would have thought that this is how it would happen? No one. Abraham didn't. Who would have thought when this happened that it would end as it does? Not Joseph. Nobody could have imagined this. Oh, how unfathomable are God's ways. And why does he do this? It's to preserve people alive. Why does he allow an innocent man to suffer? It's for salvation. Does that sound familiar? I think this gives us an arrow straight to Christ, who is captured. He was sold for silver. He was betrayed. He was treated violently, treated unjustly, taken before a human court, and there was a farce of a trial, right? These false accusations against him. An innocent man, the only truly innocent man, then executed. Why would God allow an innocent man to suffer? It's for the salvation of many people alive. That's why God allowed Jesus to suffer. God loved the world. So he sent his Son to take away the sins of the world so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. God allowed his Son, Jesus, to come and to suffer as a truly innocent man so he could pay for the sins of those who really aren't ever innocent. He allowed Joseph to mature. Joseph, by the end of the book, is a man of wisdom. He's a leader, a man of maturity. Count it all joy, brothers, sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. I think we learn this lesson that a life of spiritual perseverance is the essence of a life of faith. Why? Because every believer who's still alive this side of heaven is waiting to receive God's promise, right? You endure. Hebrews 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And the Lord allowed this to happen, I think, to transform a man like Judah and to transform a family like these brothers who are wicked, in desperate need of a change, so that they can be a blessing to the whole earth. Who could have thought? Isn't the Lord wise? Men who are without fear of God, they're drifting from God's promises, they're living for themselves, they're really living contrary to God's blessings. Sin is real. Its effects are painful. They're devastating. But are you looking to the Lord in hope? I hope you are. Don't try to solve it your own way. No man-made solution can do it. It will never last. Look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, pressed forward, and he finished his work. He ran the race, setting our eyes on Jesus. Look to him in hope. And then remember God's providence. Remember that God often uses trials to produce the likeness of his Son and his children. And that's a blessing, isn't it? To know that God is always up to good in his children's lives. He never abandons them. He's never inattentive. He always keeps his promises. And in the end, God wins. God keeps every promise. He wins every victory. He rights every wrong. He gets all the glory. May the Lord help us to look to Him today in expectation of receiving His promises to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for this story and the account of Joseph being sold into Egypt violently, cruelly, by his brothers. We thank You that we have Your whole Word, and we know the end of the story of all things. We're not living in fear or a lack of certainty about what You will do. We know that You're in charge. You see everything. You control everything. And You're wise and You're good. And You care for us beyond what we could ever imagine. Help us to look to You, to set our eyes on Jesus, who has run the race. Help us to endure and to trust in You, knowing that You will be faithful to Your Word. Bless us this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.